This morning we'll be continuing in the study of 1 Timothy with chapter 4, so please turn there and we'll read all 16 verses. I'll be reading from the New King James Version because I know a lot of you have those translations. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature or every creation of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' tales, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue in our series of 1 Timothy. We thank you for the wisdom that is there. We thank you for Timothy and his examples to us. And Lord, we would just ask this morning that your Spirit would lead us, that you would open our hearts to receive what is here. Lord, we think of the many warnings that are involved as well as the exhortation. So we pray that we might take these to heart. So we commit our time to you now in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, to begin with, I want to explain how I will be approaching this chapter. Well, we'll be covering all of the verses that we read this morning, at least in part. I have chosen to give priority to the first six verses because of the warnings that Paul gives us concerning false teachers. He warns that apostasy would come into the church through the corruption of church doctrine by false teachers, doctrines which Paul boldly refers to in verse 1 as the doctrine of demons. These are not verses that I would normally choose to talk about. They're tough verses. But I prayed about this, and I think God's leading is that we need to give due diligence to these verses. One more thing. In order to illustrate Paul's warnings and how they apply to us, even in these modern-day times, the examples of false doctrine, which I believe is important for me to point out, are not meant to be an attack on any particular church or religion, but are used simply to illustrate both the efficacy and the timelessness of Paul's warnings, not only to church leaders in his time, but to all future church leaders as well, including us right here at Bristol Bible Chapel. My purpose, therefore, will be to show how spot on Paul's warnings are, even in these modern day times. So let's start with what was going on in the church at Ephesus at the time of Paul's writing. First, we have learned from Timothy chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul, acting in his apostolic authority, had placed Timothy in a position of leadership at Ephesus. Second, Paul's visit to Ephesus was, his first visit was about 3 months. And according to Acts 18, verses 19 to 21, he brought with him Aquila and Priscilla, and he left, whom he left there to continue to work when he left to go into Macedonia. His second visit to Ephesus, just a few months later, lasted about 3 years and literally resulted in the planting of the church there. Now, I want to point out that Paul had apparently considered his ministry at Ephesus an important calling from the Lord. Because look what he says in this next slide. Note that Paul begins by saying he's at Ephesus, for a great and effective door has opened to him. But note also at the end of the verse where he says, quote, "And there are many adversaries." Ephesus at that time was a thriving port city located in what we know today as Western Turkey. It was a thriving, vibrant city because of its strategic location for trade and because of its direct access to the Aegean Sea through a man-made river. But now, at the time of Paul's writing, we find there's trouble in River City. There are many adversaries. False teachers have infiltrated the church. They are corrupting church doctrine, and they are causing some to fall away from the faith. But this was not something new, because in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul, writing from Macedonia, had previously warned Timothy of these false teachers. Let's look at that in the next slide. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. "Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." Just as an aside, a study of these circumstances surrounding these two verses suggests that the so-called other doctrine referred to here may have been coming from Jews who continue to teach Old Testament doctrine. And they may have even been in the eldership. I don't think we know that for sure, but some suggest this could be the case based on these verses in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that we are keynote verses, and in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, which, interestingly, in both cases, are followed by teachings on the qualification of elders. But I would also point out to you that false teachers are not just a local problem at Ephesus, but it was a universal problem among other Christian churches as well. And we see this in this next slide, where Peter, writing to all people of faith, warns of both false prophets and false teachers secretly infiltrating the church. Let's look at that. And again, I would remind you that Peter's writing this epistle to all people of faith. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So, in both of the readings we just looked at, notice that there are false prophets or false teachers secretly infiltrating the church. Now, it might be appropriate at this time to remind ourselves in this next slide of what the Apostle John wrote about those who transgress by deviating from the doctrine of Christ. Here it is in 2 John 1:9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide or stay or remain or continue in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Notice the clarity and the boldness of this standard. It's a clear guide for church leaders to take notice. Whoever transgresses and does not continue in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's a very damning statement concerning false teachers. Now, having established that background, let's put the first three verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4 on the screen, where the Apostle Paul specifically warns Timothy, a church leader at Ephesus, about these false teachers. As we look at these verses, it's important to once again remind you that the warnings given here by Paul are not just for Ephesus, but by extension, a timeless warning to all church leaders in all Christian assemblies that a great apostasy and a great falling away from the faith is not just coming, but it has in fact been happening ever since the inception of the church, and it continues to happen even today. False teachers have worked their way into the church. And notice in verse 1 that some are departing from the faith. Because, as Paul points out, they were giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrine of demons. Now let's pause here for a moment to remind ourselves of two very important responsibilities that we have as Christians. First, in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible teaches that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. In regard to the truth, this is further reinforced in Psalm 119:160, where the psalmist, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in his hymn to God, saying, "The entirety of your word is truth." In addition, the Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 17, praying for all believers, asked the Father to, quote, "sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." It's therefore clear that the Scriptures are to be our one and only source for all spiritual truth and doctrine. The second point is this. It's important for us to recognize that we, as the church, the body of Christ, are the only guardians of that truth. The Scriptures are also clear in their teaching that the church is engaged in spiritual warfare and that we need to be earnestly engaged in contending for the faith. To emphasize this point, let's look at what the book of Jude says in this next slide. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, notice in verse 3, Jude finds it necessary to exhort us to earnestly contend for the faith. And he gives us the reason for that in verse 4, writing, quote, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." The point is this. If we are to heed Jude's warning to contend for the faith, and if we are to be guardians of God's truth, it's crucial that we know and understand the Scriptures, which are the inspired Word of God, and which is referred to in Ephesians 6:17 as the sword of the Spirit, and is given to us as the only offensive weapon by which we can do this. Back to our three keynote verses. Look at the ending of verse 1. It makes it clear that these false teachers were proclaiming the doctrines of demons. That means that they were teachers who were promoting the lies and deceitful doctrines of Satan. Let's consider just one deceitful doctrine that was introduced in the early church. We have probably all been in churches exhibiting religious statues. That might not seem so bad on the face of it. These are statues of the Holy Family, of angels, and of so-called saints of the church. The travesty is that these statues soon became elevated to the position of middle-class deities that one could pray to, and to which people were even encouraged to pray to for intercession. For some people, these statues literally became idols because they were worshiping images. I would remind you of Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, which says this: "You shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Later, even when the statues were objected to and removed, this apostate doctrine continued to teach that there were hundreds of so-called saints that one could pray to. The number is unbelievable. Even today. And you can look this up for yourself on the internet. You could pray to St. Christopher for safe travel, to Our Lady of Lourdes for healing, to St. Anthony to help find a lost item, and on and on. In fact, the list is so detailed that you can, even today, pray to specific saints for specific illnesses, even to the detailed specificity of whatever cancer you might have. And even today, the leaders of this church doctrine encourage prayers of intercession to Mary, the mother of Jesus. This, of course, is flat-out error and false teaching. This is what Paul refers to in verse 1 as giving heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. I can only wonder if Paul had this false doctrine in mind when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Just let me read that to you. He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." That, my dear friends, makes it absolutely clear. There is no room for middle-class deities for one to pray to. Now let's look again at our verses on the screen. Notice that there are three groups of people mentioned in verse 1. First, we read of some who will depart, abandon, or fall away from the faith. These seem to be people who have made a profession of faith, but nonetheless have drifted away from the truth taught by the apostles. One only needs a casual acquaintance with church history to know how the words in verse 1 were fulfilled during what is sometimes referred to as the dark or Middle Ages. Ironically, the apostate church, instead of calling it the Dark Ages, deceptively chose to call it the Age of Faith. Why? Because those were the years when people began to forsake the teaching of the Word of God and instead chose to substitute for their authority the traditions and doctrines of the apostate church. And in so doing, the people who accepted this doctrine became what Paul refers to in verse 1 as, quote, some who will depart from the faith. Now, it's important to emphasize this because what the apostate church did was to substitute the authority of the scriptures for the authority of the so-called church fathers who were leading the apostate church. The second group mentioned in verse 1 are the deceiving spirits. These evil, seducing spirits are literally Satan's agents of spiritual warfare. They relentlessly work in men's minds, even today, to turn people from true faith in Jesus Christ. I want you to remember something very important. All spiritual warfare is fought in the mind because it is literally there that the battle for men's souls is being fought. And then there's the third group of people who are the false teachers proclaiming the doctrines of demons. First, consider what that means. It means that they were substituting their legends and traditions for the truth of the gospel, thereby becoming human agents of the demons. It also refers to them in verse 2 as speaking lies and hypocrisy. I find it rather interesting that the meaning here suggests that these deceiving spirits who were sowing the doctrine of demons of verse 1, in verse 2, find particular allies in those who are referred to as hypocritical liars. And we know, of course, that Satan is referred to in John chapter 8, verse 44, as the father of lies. Now, notice the next part of verse 2, where it says, These hypocritical liars have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. These people had lost all sensitivity toward their wrongdoing because their conscience had become seared, or as an alternate translation, a conscience that was literally cauterized. A conscience that was so seared, so cauterized, so callous that it was no longer sensitive to and would no longer respond to the moral voice and conscience that God had intrinsically instilled in man. I also find it an interesting contrast of consciences here. Consider the contrast between the seared conscience of the false teachers with a contrasting conscience of what is said to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as one of the qualifications of a deacon. It says the deacon must be, quote, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Note the difference. In one case, the false teachers having a seared conscience, in the other case, a deacon holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Notice the polar opposites. Now, remember these false teachers had infiltrated the church with their doctrine of demons early on in the church age. That's significant because it came at a time when there were very few copies of the Bible, and at a time when many people, because of limited educational opportunities, were illiterate and would not have been able to read the Bible even if they had one. For these reasons, it was relatively easy for false teachers to promote and establish their legends and traditions on people who did not have Bibles that they could read and use as a standard or a plumb line to compare what they were hearing with the truth of God's Word. Let me speak for a few minutes of some of the legends of the apostate church, of an apostate church. I'm not picking one out in particular. One was the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. The teaching was that she was born without sin and was therefore like her son, the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you something. There is no one like the Lord Jesus. The scriptures clearly teach that he is the one and only unique Son of God, and he was the only one born without sin. Another legend was that Mary never actually died, but was taken up into heaven and crowned, and today reigns as the Queen of Heaven. Another was the legend of purgatory, where it was taught no matter how good you are, you're never good enough to go directly to heaven. It was a place of temporary punishment for the physical dead who were on their way to heaven. A place where one's lesser sins could be cleansed through temporary punishment instead of being cleansed alone by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. It was further taught that the absolution of these lesser sins could be hastened by family members making prayer novenas or through their making a monetary contribution to the church. And there were many other legends that came into the early church which nullified the plain teaching of the scriptures, but were legends accepted as having the same authority as God's word. And when that happens, it is inevitable that men and women are going to be brought into bondage. Let's go on now and look at verse 3, because Paul proceeds to give us two specific examples of false doctrine for us to consider. They are, verse 3, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The underlying commands are examples of the asceticism that crept into the church in the first century under the influence of Gnosticism. They believed that all pleasures relating to the body were evil and therefore should be forbidden. They even forbid as evil the normal desires for sexual intimacy in marriage, saying it should be limited to the preservation of the human race. Good luck with that one. It's not surprising, therefore, that during the rise of the apostate church, and contrary to what the scriptures teach, a celibate priesthood was commanded. Priests were forbidden to marry. Now I ask you, how did that doctrine work out? Think about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 says, it is better for a person to marry than to burn with passion. So consider the unnatural, non-scriptural, false doctrine of forced celibacy of the priesthood and the pedophilia that followed, and ask yourself, how did that doctrine work out? This is a prime example of consequences that can occur when God's word is disregarded. The Bible teaches that marriage is ordained by God. We're reminded of that every time we attend a marriage ceremony where God has clearly established and clearly blessed marriage between a man and a woman. In fact, consider this. When we look at the full counsel of God's word, it becomes evident that a godly marriage on earth, lived according to the scriptures, serves as a strong testimony in helping an unbelieving world to understand the greater marriage, the greater marriage relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And the purpose of that testimony is so that they can understand and want the intimacy of that same personal relationship with Christ for themselves. Think about it. If an unbelieving world cannot see the beauty of a godly Christian marriage here on earth, how, pray tell, are they ever going to understand the beauty of the spiritual marriage between Christ and his bride, the church, and want that for themselves? Just to illustrate how far many apostate churches have declined, think of how the precious marriage relationship between Christ and his church has become so distorted and so polluted by the agents of Satan teaching the doctrines of demons that gay marriage is now accepted. We have even recently read of a so-called Baptist church in New York, which is now being co-pastored by none other than two gay women. You see how polluted church doctrine has become over the centuries by the doctrine of demons? Now, let's put verse 3 back on the screen and add to it verses 4 through 6. So far in verse 3, we have talked about the command forbidding to marry. But this verse also mentions another command. It says, quote, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created. In the church I previously belonged to for 41 years, and at school, which I attended K through 8th grade, they taught me that to intentionally eat meat on Friday, any Friday, without a special dispensation from the church, was a mortal sin. A mortal sin at the time was classified as something serious enough to send one to hell. And the teaching was that if a person died in the state of mortal sin before having the opportunity to confess it to a priest specifically ordained by that church, he would be condemned to hell for eternity. Think about it. If someone handed me a hamburger on a Friday and I ate it, I was in mortal danger of hell. Now consider this. As a member of that church, I could not confess my sins directly to God, as it says I can in 1 John 1:9, because that was forbidden. Confession had to be through the intermediary of the priesthood of that particular church. That meant that I could never be sure of my eternal destiny. Because if I died during the time that lapsed between the time of any mortal sin and before confession, I was damned. This was a doctrine of salvation by works. This was a doctrine that taught that I could be on my way to heaven, but lose my salvation by a single intentional act of disobedience to church doctrine. And I want you to understand something. That horrendous doctrine, that falsehood, that lie taught by my church literally kept me in uncertain bondage for 41 years because it did not allow me the certainty of knowing that my salvation was assured by faith alone in Jesus Christ and as a believer that my eternal destiny was secure. The travesty of that doctrine is that it has held people in bondage for centuries, not knowing for sure that they could have assurance of eternal life in Christ Jesus. That, my dear friends, is another great example of the doctrine of demons that Paul referred to in the opening verse of this chapter. Was I so naive as not to question that doctrine? Of course I questioned it. Because I just couldn't believe that my God was so fickle that he would be willing to condemn me to hell for eternity for even a single incident of eating a forbidden food. But that was hammered into me during my 9 years of elementary schooling. And the problem for me was this. That's all the doctrine I had. Like the people in the early church, I didn't know the scriptures. My church even discouraged me from reading the Bible, saying I would be confused by it and that I should instead follow the teachings of the church fathers. And the reality was, there was not only, it was only the truth of the scriptures that would set me free from that bondage. Now, I recently read that on November 19th, 1966, the church bishops revised the doctrine about eating meat on Friday so it only applied during Lent. So now, one can eat meat on any Friday except Lent, which raises an interesting question. What happened to all those people who died and went to hell before 1966? Let me show you in this next slide the truth concerning the assurance you can have of eternal life. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this is the life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Note in verse 13 that the Apostle John reveals to us in summary form the very reason he wrote the epistle of 1 John. Saying this is why he wrote it. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. The real deception of the false teachers comes when making marriage and food a prerequisite for salvation, because it makes salvation a matter of a person's good works. And you will find that salvation by works is a very common and distinguishing mark of false religions. The truth is, neither celibacy nor any form of diet will ever save you or in itself make your life holy. Now, before we go on, allow me to say something about Bristol Bible Chapel. We have been a local expression of the body of Christ, the church at Bristol here, 33 years. During that time, we've had several efforts by false teachers trying to deceptively enter in to sow their false doctrine, primarily through the door of midweek Bible studies. Brian can tell you about his experiences, and I've had it happen in my midweek study as well. These people, of course, were promptly confronted with the scriptures and asked to leave and not come back. How were we able to discern that the doctrine of these false teachers was not true? It was because both the saints and the leadership knew the scriptures. Again, our greatest strength and greatest protection against false teaching is to know the Word of God. Our assembly here at Bristol is sometimes referred to as a New Testament assembly. I don't consider that as a casual reference. I consider it to be significant because of what it stands for. It means that we, as the local expression of the body of Christ here at Bristol, follow precisely the New Testament scriptures regarding church doctrine and the way we meet. Just as the apostles originally established it before the doctrine of demons had come into corrupt in some way, shape, or manner many of today's church doctrines, church denominations. when you come to Bristol Bible Chapel, you can be confident that only biblical principles are taught and followed here. And you can prove that to yourself by comparing what we do with the scriptures. Can a mistake occur? Of course it can. But there is a big difference between an innocent mistake and the enemies of God who deliberately speak lies and hypocrisy and sow the doctrines of demons, which you will surely find is Satan's modus operandi. Let's put our keynote verses back up on the screen and focus again on verses 4 and 5. Know what it's saying here about foods in verse 4. It says, for every creature, that is, everything created of God, is good. And nothing's to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified, that is, made holy, by the word of God in prayer. As I have shown in verse 4, a better translation for these words, every creature, is everything created. In other words, Paul's saying everything created by God is good. This, of course, confirmed in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 31, where it says, at the end of the sixth day, God saw all that he had made and said it was very good. The understanding here is this. As God made these things, and considering the purposes for which he made them, nothing is to be prohibited. There's no value in abstaining from them, and this verse plainly sets us at liberty from all of the Old Testament prohibitions of food which the Jews were forbidden to eat. Paul's point here is that food was made by God, for man. And notice in verse 4, we are to receive our food with thanksgiving. And in particular, verse 5, relative to that, where it says the food is to be sanctified by the word of God in prayer. The mention here of the word of God suggests that it's good practice to use a verse from Scripture when giving thanks for our food. And notice in verse 5, when we pray, the food is sanctified by setting it apart for God's purposes to strengthen our bodies so that we might better serve him. While the food itself has no moral quality of its own, it acquires a holy quality when it is acknowledged as God's gift and partaken of with thanksgiving and prayer. And in verse 6, Paul encourages Timothy to teach that doctrine. Let's go on to our next slide, which are verses 7 through 10. In these verses, Paul compares the value of physical exercise with spiritually exercising oneself toward godliness. In verse 7, Paul introduces to us an athletic image with the words exercise, train, or discipline yourself. Incidentally, that Greek word for exercise is the word from which we get our word gymnasium. Paul's point in verse 8 is this. While the effort one puts into bodily exercise profits a little, it's only temporary and applies only during this lifetime. As you age, you will surely find out that physical fitness doesn't last for very long. But Paul goes on to say, spiritual exercising leading to godliness is far more important because it has eternal value, holding the promise for both the present life and the life to come. In verse 9, he goes on to emphasize his point by saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Let's go on to our last slide, which are verses 11 through 16. Our time is about gone, so let me pick out a few key points and comment just briefly. Verse 12 says, "Let no one despise your youth, Timothy. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." That first phrase about Timothy's youth is sometimes misused. You know, when you consider at the time of this letter, Timothy was not as young as you might think. He was not in his late teens or early 20s, but was about 35 years old. Paul's point seems to be that in contrast to the other elders at Ephesus, Timothy would be relatively young. And he seems to be saying, "Timothy, I don't want you to be intimidated by your relative youth. Instead, I want you to demonstrate your maturity by being an example for other Christians to follow." We read earlier in the Epistle to Peter that the Lord Jesus is our example and that we should walk in his ways. But also, as Christians, we have an obligation of our own Christian testimony to be an example to others. And Paul says, be that example by living a godly life in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Now, verse 13 probably refers primarily to Timothy's public ministry in the church more than his personal life, although we can apply to both. It says he should give attention to the public reading of scriptures, to exhortation, to doctrine, which of course means teaching. There also seems to be an order here. First of all, Paul emphasized the public reading of the Word of God, and this was necessary at the time because of the availability of the scriptures was limited. Few people had a copy of God's Word. And after reading the scriptures, Timothy was to exhort the believers concerning what he had read them, and he was to teach the great truths of the Word of God. But we should not leave out this verse, from this verse, the thought of private devotions as well. Because before Timothy could exhort and teach the Word of God to others, he would first have to make it real in his own life. In verse 14, we are not told exactly what spiritual gift had been given to Timothy. But the general tenor of these epistles would lead us to think that he was given the gift of teaching, and perhaps along with that, a pastoral gift. But what we do know is that the gift was given to him by prophecy and was recognized with the laying on of the hands of the eldership or the presbytery. This simply means that a prophet in some local church at one time stood up and announced that the Spirit of God had imparted some particular gift to Timothy. The prophet did not confer the gift because that can only be done by the Holy Spirit, but apparently the prophet announced it. This was accompanied by the laying on of the hands of the elders in recognition of it. Again, it should be emphasized that the presbyters or the elders did not have the power to bestow any gift on Timothy, but rather by laying their hands on him, they were merely publicly recognizing what the Holy Spirit had already done. They may also have been publicly commending him to the Lord's work at Ephesus. Verses 15 and 16, let's just read them. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So that's chapter 4. I would like to wrap this up this morning with brief statements, without comment, concerning 7 points I would like you to take away with you this morning. First, in this world, we are every day, every moment, surrounded and literally engulfed in strong spiritual warfare, which is literally a battle for men's souls. 2, there are active false teachers out there, enemies of God, agents of Satan, influenced by deceiving spirits, who are trying to corrupt the church by sowing the false doctrine of demons. They are hypocritical liars seeking to pervert the very word of God and blind as many as they can concerning the truth of the scriptures. 3, I also want you to remember that we are commanded to contend for the faith. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. As Christians, we are the church, the body of Christ, and we are the only guardians of the truth. We must therefore come to know and understand the scriptures so that we can know the difference between false doctrine and truth. And in so doing, we will not only protect our church, but our families and perhaps our friends as well. 4, always remember this simple truth. It is God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ that brings salvation. And once that salvation is attained, you can never lose it. Furthermore, as a true believer, you can be absolutely assured that you have eternal life. Check it out in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Point 5. Marriage is ordained by God and is not to be forbidden. Regarding food, nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. 6, physical exercise produces little and only temporary profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise for both the life that is now and of that which is to come. 7, you have a spiritual gift. Don't neglect it. Exercise it spiritually. You know, back in my day, when I was a youngster, I used to have an Olympian on a box of Wheaties, which they changed from time to time. And you probably never heard of this man. His name was Bob Richards. I believe he was a pole vaulter. Give some good advice that we can use in applying our spiritual gift. He says, put 10,000 hours into it. Put 10,000 hours into it and see what happens. Our spiritual gifts are there, but they have to be developed and be used. Don't neglect it. Meditate on these things, on the things of this chapter. Give yourself entirely to them, that you might be a godly example to all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these lessons in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Father, some of these lessons are tough. It's always tough to accept warnings. But Father, it's just so important to recognize the evil that of this world system that we are living in, and to be on guard. You have forewarned us in these chapters about these false teachers. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. But most importantly, our Father, we are to be forearmed knowing the Word of God. Father, I pray that these lessons might be profitable to us this morning. I pray that we may always give a high priority to the truth that is in the Word of God, because there is no spiritual truth that we can find anywhere else. We thank you for our time together this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.